And if you have a Bible, I invite you to open it to the book of Revelation, book of Revelation chapter 17. I think it's always important to remind you of the overall structure of the book of Revelation, because Revelation is an easy book to become intimidated by and also to get lost in. But really, the overall structure is quite simple. There are four main sevenfold judgments that form what I like to call the spine of the book of Revelation, which are the seven letters, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And if you can remember these four things, you have a good handle on the structure, the overall structure of the book of Revelation. And so what are these seven letters and seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls referring to? Well, my argument throughout this series has been that Scripture actually tells us what these things are referring to based on other Scripture, and then history merely fills in the details of what we already know from the Scriptures. And so briefly, just considering what we've gone over in this past series, the seven letters are seven actual letters to actual churches in Asia Minor that existed in John's day. There's nothing that we see in them that are tell us that they're meant to be taken symbolically. And then the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls refer to those three main unfulfilled prophecies in Scripture. Unfulfilled, at least as far as the canon of Scripture is concerned. So the seven seals are the judgment of Jerusalem, which Jesus prophesied on the Mount of Olives in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. And we saw that the seven seals line up seal for seal with Luke 21, which is Scripture's way of saying that these are talking about the same event. The seven trumpets refer to the judgment of the Roman Empire, which was prophesied in Daniel 2. And also we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2 that Paul spoke of a restrainer who was restraining the appearance of Antichrist, and he was both an it and a he. And therefore this refers not to a person but an entity, like an empire. And so Paul says that this restrainer would be taken out of the way, likely referring to the fall of the Roman Empire. And then the seven bowls refer to the judgment of Antichrist, who rises up after that restrainer is taken out of the way. And this Antichrist is then judged by Christ. And we saw the connections between the beast in Revelation 13 and the little horn in Daniel 7 and the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, showing that these bowls are indeed a judgment upon that thing that is called Antichrist in Scripture. And so now we're here in Revelation 17, and we're in this extended section on the judgment of Antichrist surrounding the pouring out of the seven bowls, which the section goes from chapter 12 to chapter 20. We've seen how the characters are first introduced to us in chapters 12 through 14. Then we saw how the judgment was poured out in chapters 15 and 16. And now in chapters 17 through 20, we see these same judgments in retrospect. So now we look back on the judgment that has already taken place in the seven bowls. And so with that overview, let's take up and read from Revelation 17, this judgment in retrospect of the same characters that were introduced to us in Revelation 13, but are now portrayed under the new symbolism of the harlot city Babylon the Great. So let's once again pray before we come to the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we are in need of your wisdom and your illumination. Lord, we cannot understand the scriptures aright unless you open them up to us. And Lord, we pray that you would do so. Lord, we ask that even if there are errors of interpretation, Lord, that you would cause the blessing which you have promised to come to us, and that you would cause us to see Christ, that even if we err in our interpretation, Lord, that Christ would be magnified in our midst this evening. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Revelation 17, this is God's holy word. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not and is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." This is God's word. Well, if you were to summarize the book of Revelation or give a subtitle to this series, you could say that Revelation is about God judging the world through Jesus Christ. With the seven letters, we saw how God is able to judge his church. And then with the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, we saw that God is able to judge the world in history. And all of this is bringing us sort of inexorably forward down through history to the final judgment when God raises the dead and judges both the living and the dead by Jesus Christ here at the end of the book of Revelation. And so just as God gave us the Holy Spirit as a down payment of our inheritance, a down payment of the inheritance of dwelling with God, you could say that the book of Revelation and its fulfillment in history are a kind of down payment of Christ's work of judging the world. And so just as the presence of the Holy Spirit confirms that one day we will enjoy the perfect presence of God, so too the fulfillment of Revelation confirms that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Now, I think it's fair to say that we don't naturally want to think about judgment. And yet we all sing the Psalms, and the Psalms often require us to sing about judgment, perhaps and probably more than if we were sitting down and writing our own songs with which to sing. And we see that even if we don't always feel comfortable singing the Psalms which speak most clearly about God's judgment, which we call the imprecatory Psalms, nevertheless, we know that God is a just judge and that his judgment is worthy of praise. But even more than that, we also know that God's judgment is also a part of our salvation. You see, if God does not judge the world, then the futility and the brokenness and the pain of this world would go on and on to eternity. And even eternal life itself could not save us from the effects of the curse and of sin. And so judgment is absolutely necessary for God's people. Judgment is actually one half of the gospel. The other half of the gospel is that God has made a way for us to be hidden in Christ and to escape the divine judgment that would come upon us. And yet, half a gospel is no gospel at all. The gospel requires that there is a judgment of sin. And that's why judgment is always a part of the gospel message. Listen to this from Acts 10:42. It says, "And he commanded us to preach the people and to testify that it is he, Jesus, who was ordained to be judge of the living and the dead." Or Acts 17:31, "Because he, the Father, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." In Romans 2:16, Paul speaks of that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel. And so we as Christians believe that judgment is a part of the good news of the gospel, and we rejoice that there is one worthy to judge. The believing response to judgment is both to tremble at the threatenings, which means to take them seriously, but also to embrace the promises. And so this evening, I want us to look at this passage of judgment, and I want us to divide it into three parts. I want us to look at the unveiling of Babylon in verses 1 through 6. And then I want us to look at the identification of Babylon in verses 7 through 13. And then I want us to look at the downfall of Babylon in verses 14 through 18. And then at the end, I want us to conclude by looking at the lesson of Babylon. And so first, the unveiling of Babylon. Verse 1. "Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" John describes this woman as a harlot or an immoral woman, one who seduces kings and makes the inhabitants of the world drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. We know that John is not speaking of a literal woman, but he's using this metaphor to describe what the essence of Babylon the Great is. This is not talking about a literal woman. This is not talking about literal sexual immorality. This is talking about the seduction of the world, which seduces and draws men away from the true worship of God. Just like the immoral woman of Proverbs 5 and 7, she seems beautiful and she seems like she can offer you pleasure and satisfaction, but those who follow her find that her way ends in death. So this is talking about the seduction of the world, but this is also talking about more than just the seduction of the world. In the Bible, the image of a harlot is never used of the world by itself. It's always used as an image of the church who goes after the world and who assimilates the worship of the world, who goes after false gods and idols, and who combines the worship of idols with the worship of the true God. And God considers this to be the worst kind of promiscuity. Hosea 1 verse 2 says, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" Jeremiah 3 verse 6, "The Lord also said to me, 'In the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot.'" Jeremiah is talking about the religious shrines which were placed on the high places throughout the land of Canaan. Those high places which the people of Israel had never removed and which became a stumbling block to later generations and seduced the people of Israel to idolatry and to the worship of foreign gods. Perhaps these were even connected to cult prostitution, just like the pagan temples in the Roman Empire. Sexual immorality was often part of religious worship in the ancient world. And so the Israelites defiled themselves going after these other gods, and Jeremiah likens it to harlotry. Jeremiah continues, he says, "And I said, 'After she had done all these things, return to me.' But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce." He's speaking of the removal of the northern kingdom of Israel when they were taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC and never returned. God continues, "Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord." So this language of harlotry has always been used in the Bible to speak of the faithless church, the church that has turned away from God and has become worldly and promiscuous and unfaithful and seductive, seducing others along with her to join her in her own unfaithfulness. And we see that this harlot is referring to a corrupt and a false church even more clearly when we compare Revelation 17 with Revelation 21, where we see a comparison between two women. Revelation 17:1 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" Revelation 21, verse 9 says, starts the same way, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" So on the one hand, there is a harlot, and on the other hand, there is the bride of Christ. In Revelation 17, this angel carries John into the wilderness where he sees this harlot likened to a city, and the name of that city is Babylon the Great. In Revelation 21, on the other hand, the angel carries John to a great and high mountain where he sees the bride of Christ likened also to a city. But here it's not Babylon the Great, here it's the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So the one is Babylon, the other is Jerusalem. In Revelation 17, the harlot was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She has an outward and a superficial glory of the perishable riches of the world, and she has amassed wealth for herself. In Revelation 21, on the other hand, John sees the Lamb's wife, the New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and it says her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. She has an incorruptible and imperishable beauty about her, a beauty that will only be truly seen for what it is in the new heavens and the new earth. So comparing these two women, these two cities, the one has the glory of the world, and the other has the glory of God. And as we consider these two women, this is a call for everyone, everywhere, to ask themselves, who am I? Am I going after the seductions of the world? Am I being enticed by the pleasures and comforts of this world? Am I finding myself compromising and falling to the sinful temptations of this world? Is my heart being drawn away to things which cannot ultimately satisfy and which ultimately lead to death? Or we could turn it around and ask the same question of the church of our day. Are we, the church in America, clothed more with the outward glories of precious stones and pearls and worldly wealth? Or do we have the true and lasting glory of the gospel? Are we tempted by the false worship of the land around us, the false idolatry of the Canaanites and the culture? Are we tempted to mix the worship of their idols with the worship of the living God? But of course, this isn't talking even about any worldly church. This is talking about a very specific church. And I want you to see what verse 3 says. Verse 3 says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns." This is identifying this woman with a very particular entity that we first read about in Revelation 13. Remember Revelation 13, we saw the two beasts, the first which ascended out of the sea and the second which ascended out of the earth. And we saw how the first beast had seven heads and 10 horns. In other words, it was clothed in the power of the Roman Empire. And it was given a mouth speaking blasphemies, and it made war against the saints. Everything that we read here in Revelation 17. We saw in Revelation 13 that the first beast represented the civil and persecuting component of this anti-Christian power. And the second beast had two horns like a lamb. He looked like Christ. He was a religious counterfeit. And yet he spoke like a dragon, and he deceived those who were on the earth. And this represented the religious component of this anti-Christian power. So here in Revelation 17, this woman is a deliberate reference to what we found already in Revelation 13. Only now the image has shifted. Instead of the second beast rising up after the first beast, there is now a woman riding on the first beast. And later in Revelation 19, the image is going to change again, and now it's going to speak of the beast and the false prophet. But whatever image you use, whether you use this image of the second beast, whether you use this image of the harlot, whether you use this image of the false prophet, whatever image you use, there is an alliance between these two characters. And here we see, don't we, the scarlet woman representing the religious component of this anti-Christian power riding on the first beast. She is directing the first beast. She is using the civil and persecuting power of the first beast to persecute the true church. Look what it says in verse 6. It says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. This is the unveiling of Babylon. But John doesn't leave us in suspense as to who this mystery Babylon woman is. And so next in verses 7 through 13, we see the identification of Babylon. Look at verse 7. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The angel is going to identify this woman, just like Daniel gives us the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Just like the angel in Daniel 8 identifies the kingdoms of Medo-Persia and Greece, God wants us to understand these prophecies. So the angel goes on in verse 8. He says, the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Once again, this is a reference to that beast, the first beast of Revelation 13, the one that had one of its heads mortally wounded and yet its deadly wound was healed. So this is the beast that was and is not, it was mortally wounded, and yet is, it was healed from its mortal wound. And as a result, all the world marveled and followed the beast. Revelation 17 deliberately uses that same word, marvel, as Revelation 13, verse 3. There's a very clear connection being drawn here between these two beasts. Verse 9 gives even more information. The angel goes on, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So we've gone over this already. The seven mountains are a clear reference to the seven mountains of Rome, something that every schoolboy would have known. Yet the angel also makes the symbol of the seven heads do double duty. Yes, they're a symbol of the mountains of Rome, But the angel adds in verse 10 that there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now I want to pause at verse 10 because this is one of those verses that seems to be very specific. It seems to be very important to our interpretation. And yet it is also a verse that is very difficult to understand. Several interpretations have been given. Some say that these seven kings are seven literal Roman emperors. And they try to adjust the counting so that it ends with Nero. But the problem with this is that they have to either ignore or combine emperors or a combination of these. Because some emperors reigned only for a short time. And then at the end of it, they have to say that John is speaking of Nero, and that Nero is some kind of a representative of something else. So this whole interpretation does not seem to be very fruitful. Others say that these seven kings represent the seven forms of the Roman Empire as it changed over time. And frankly, this seems so far-fetched, so abstracted from what a normal person would understand about history that I find it a little hard for me to believe. What I find most credible is that these seven kings represent what an old commentary explains as the great world powers which have arrayed themselves against God and oppressing God's people during their history. And so it says five have fallen, the five world empires that have oppressed God's people that had fallen were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And then it says one is, that would be the Roman Empire that was existing in John's day. And then it says, and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. And then after this, John says, the beast that was not, that was and is not, and is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. So how do we understand these last two? Well, if we start at the sixth head is the Roman Empire, the king that is. But the Roman Empire was mortally wounded by the sword. We looked at that, the fall of the Roman Empire in 476 AD. And so then the seventh head is some short-lived power. And then the beast, which is an eighth, but belongs with the seven, is some kind of a revived Roman Empire, or I think we could say with some degree of confidence, this is referring to the Holy Roman Empire, which was formed, as I said a few weeks ago, by an alliance with the papacy in 800 AD. And this is the beast, which is an eighth, but belongs to the seven. It was kind of a revived Roman Empire. Well, that's the clearest way I have found to understand these seven heads. And yet there is room for disagreement if you can think of or find a better solution. But now I want to ask an interpretive question. Considering the interpretation that I gave you that I believe is the most compelling interpretation. We've said that the seven heads, which the angel calls seven kings, were actually not kings, they were kingdoms. And I think it's fair to ask the question, can we, as we interpret the book of Revelation, can we just do that? Can we just say that we're going to interpret kings as kingdoms? Can we just change the meaning of the word to make it suit us. And to answer that question, that objection, I'd like us to turn to Daniel 7 for a moment. Daniel 7, this is the famous vision of the four beasts rising out of the sea, and verse 17 says this. It says, "Those great beasts which are four kings, which arise out of the earth." So Daniel says that these four beasts are four kings. But then if you look farther down in verse 23 at the interpretation says this. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it into pieces." Again, this is speaking of the Roman Empire. And so in Daniel 7, just as in Revelation 17, the fourth or the beast was called a king. And yet when it's interpreted as a kingdom. So I think we have some warrant for our interpretation of interpreting these seven heads, these seven kings, as the seven kingdoms that have oppressed God's people. Well, now let's go back to Revelation 17, verses 12 through 13. Verse 12 goes on, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who receive no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast." So that's Revelation 17. Now, you might remember the fourth beast in Daniel, which represents the Roman Empire, also has ten horns. And listen to this interpretation from Daniel. Daniel 7:24 says, "The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom," that is the Roman Empire. So Daniel 7 says that these ten horns are ten kings which shall arise out of the Roman Empire, and this has been traditionally almost universally understood to refer to the nations of Europe, which when the Roman Empire fell, it was divided into these ten kingdoms of Europe, these ten kings of Europe. And now going back to Revelation 17, Revelation 17 says that these ten kings, which are the nations of Europe after the fall of the Roman Empire, give their power and authority to the beast. These ten kings give their power and authority to the beast. Well, what could that mean? The traditional Protestant interpretation is that this refers to the way the nations of Europe united and gave their authority to the Pope of Rome, who crowned Charlemagne emperor, not of the Roman Empire, which was wounded by the sword, but of the Holy Roman Empire, which was the revived Roman Empire. And so they give their authority, they give their power and authority to the beast, and thus the beast with the mortal wound, his mortal wound was healed. So John here is identifying this beast as standing in a long line of continuity of oppression and persecution of the people of God by the power of the state. That would be the more general way of looking at it, but if you wanted to be more specific, specifically of the Roman, or even more specific, the Holy Roman Empire. And we saw, didn't we, in Revelation 11 and 12 and 13, that it was the Holy Roman Empire who carried out the Pope's crusades against those proto-Protestants, the Waldensians, and the faithful witnessing church through that that period in the Middle Ages. And so what do we see? We see this harlot riding the beast, using the power of the Holy Roman Empire, enriching herself, seducing the kingdoms of the earth, and persecuting the saints who saw her for who she was and who spoke out against her. But next, having considered the identification of Babylon, we move now to the downfall of Babylon. Starting in verse 14, it says, these 10 kingdoms, these 10 horns, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Remember, we saw that war against the saints in Revelation 11 and 12 and 13, and we said it referred to the persecution against the faithful church at the height of the Middle Ages. But whether you agree with that interpretation or not, do you see what John is showing us here? John is showing us that if you persecute the saints, you actually persecute Christ. And if you make war with the saints, you actually make war with the Lamb. And it's not going to end well for you if you make war against the Lamb. Now, you can say that you're doing it for God. You can say that you're doing it for Christ. That's what the Roman Catholic Church said about the Inquisition. You can try to convince yourself that standing up for abortion or LGBTQ rights is what Jesus himself would have wanted. And you can even persecute faithful Christians while thinking of yourself as a faithful Christian. And yet the Lord knows those who are truly his, and he fights for those who are truly his. And he will bring justice where there has been injustice. Verse 14 again, the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And notice how the Lord overcomes these nations, these horns. Beginning in verse 15, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their heart to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. What is this showing us? It's showing us that the same 10 horns, the nations of Europe, which had given their power and authority to the beast, in verse 12, the beast which was in league with the harlot, now turn on the harlot. And we saw that, didn't we, last time in the bowl judgments in Revelation 16. Do you remember how the bowl judgments, I said, began with the revolution in France, and how that was so fitting because it was Charlemagne, the king of the Franks, who was crowned by the Pope as the first Holy Roman Empire. And it was France, who was such a staunch supporter of the Roman Catholic Church. It was France who massacred the Protestant Huguenots during the Protestant Reformation. And now it was France who opened the floodgates of modernity and atheism and anti-Catholicism that swept across Europe in the Napoleonic Wars. And it was France who captured Rome, the seat of the beast, and imprisoned the Pope, and took away the papal states and any claim that the Roman Catholic Church had as a temporal power. And it was France who brought about the end of the Holy Roman Empire in 1806, when the last emperor surrendered to Napoleon. We see didn't we, that the same nations of Europe which had given their power and authority to the beast and to the harlot now turn on the harlot? Well, I've tried to give you an interpretation that I think does justice to the details that Scripture gives us and doesn't shy away from those details. But even if you don't agree with that interpretation, even if you find some other interpretation more plausible, I think we can all agree that God is sovereign over the throne of history. There was a wonderful message at the RPI conference on Daniel 8 called History is His Story. And I want us to leave us with this, which is the lesson of Babylon. Look again at verse 17. It says, "For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." So we see that God put it into the hearts of these kings to give their kingdom to the beast and to make war on the saints. But when the words of God are fulfilled, he can change their hearts just as easily and cause them to break their alliance with the beast. And so even if we don't agree on the specifics, and it's not necessary that we do, we can all agree that Jesus is the Lord of history. We can all agree that Jesus was raised to the right hand of the Father. We can all agree that he is reigning not just over the church, but over the nations as our mediatorial prophet, priest, and king. We can all agree that he is active in history, that everything is in his control. He is, as verse 14 says, Lord of lords and King of kings. What that means is that Jesus is in control of North Korea and China and Russia and Iran. And as Proverbs says, he directs the hearts of the kings like water wherever he wishes. And he does this all for the sake of the saints, even when it doesn't seem that way, even when he allows his people to be oppressed for a time. Jesus is able to judge the world in history, and therefore we know that Jesus is also able to judge the world at the end of history. And therefore, friends, let us learn the lesson of Babylon. Learn to recognize Babylon for who she is. Babylon was a great city. It was a city that was renowned for its wealth. And yet the Bible wants you to see Babylon differently. The Bible wants you to look at Babylon and see that her glory is a superficial and a fading glory, that her satisfaction is a deceptive and deadly counterfeit of true satisfaction, that all she can do is offer false hope, illicit pleasure, fading riches, which will one day come into judgment because, as Revelation 18:8 says, strong is the Lord who judges her. Friends, we need to see Babylon this way. We need to flee from her and from everything she represents. The Bible says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. And may we find our home not in Babylon, but in the lasting city, the New Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us endurance as we study your word and as we continue this study. And may we look forward with the end of the book of Revelation to the coming of Christ, when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead and to make all things right. Lord, how we long for that day. And we pray with all of God's people, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and we ask it in his name. Amen.